Welcome, and thank you for streaming this sermon. At Heritage Baptist Church, we believe that the Word of God and the Gospel of Jesus can truly change lives. So it is our hope and prayer that this service stirs up your affection for Christ and helps you to draw closer to Him. For more information, please visit hbchaslett.org.
Man, oh, what a blessing. That was worth coming for this morning, wasn't it? Well, it's good to have Brother Kevin Folger with us this morning. He's the pastor emeritus of Cleveland Baptist Church there in Cleveland, Ohio. And so good to have heard him preach many times, and thankful to have the opportunity to have him come and preach here in Texas. Amen. Come on, Brother Folger.
Well, it is a joy to be here this morning. Thank you so much for the opportunity. I love missions conferences. When I pastored in Cleveland, Ohio, our missions conference really was our favorite time of the year. And it really was a time of really God just kind of stepping into our church and just doing some great things. And so I'm honored to be here. Thank you, Pastor, for the invitation, and looking forward to getting better acquainted with your church this week. I want to just encourage you to be a part of it as much as you possibly can be. If you can be back tonight and then Monday night and Tuesday night, Wednesday night. It is just something that God just really, I think, has a special part in, to meet these folks that God has called to go to various places in the world, and you get to have a part in it. So again, I want to encourage you to be a part of that each evening, if you would. How many folks here like coffee? Let me see your hands, all right? Okay. I have a name like Folger, so if you're Folger, you have to like coffee, right? That's part of it. And I don't like Folger's coffee. I wished I did. If I owned the company, I'd change it a little bit. It's not my favorite kind of coffee. But I was shared early in the early service. I was preaching in Wisconsin a couple of years ago. It was a cold, snowy morning like it often is in the winter in Wisconsin. And I pulled in the church property. I mean, the snow was just really everywhere. And I got in there, and of course, there was a group of kids, and they were kind of huddled up in the back, teenagers. And the pastor was standing there with them. And so they motioned me to come on over, and they were giggling and carrying on. So I thought, well, what on earth is going on over here? So I walked over. And one of the young ladies with technology background had made a meme. And so what she had was a cup of coffee, and there was about five of my faces swirling around in the cup with the statement, "The best part of waking up is Folgers in your cup." So I want to encourage you, as you have your coffee in the morning, if you think about praying for Kevin Folger, my wife Denise, and the ministry God has called us to, Spiritual Leadership Asia. And we'll talk a little bit more about that hopefully this week. You have a table in the back. You want to pick up a brochure. We also have an opportunity for you to sign up for our bi-monthly newsletter. That would be helpful. But it is a joy to be with you. If you have a copy of God's Word, would you meet me this morning in the book of Luke chapter 15, please? Luke chapter 15. And we're just going to look at verses 1 and 2. But when we're done reading, and I pray, I want you to keep your Bible open. We're going to walk our way through this chapter this morning. And I want to pray that the Lord will speak to our hearts here today as we get started and kicking this missions conference off this morning. Luke chapter 15, verse 1, the Bible says, "Then drew near unto him," and I often reference the hymn because obviously we would be familiar, but if you're not, it would be the hymn. There's a reference to Jesus. And so, "Then drew near unto Jesus," or him, "all the publicans and sinners for to hear him." Well, here's the problem, verse number 2, "And the Pharisees and the scribes murmured." They murmured, saying, "This man receiveth sinners and eateth with them." Would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, thank you for this morning, and thank you for what's already taken place on this property today as an earlier service has gone on, and Lord, a Bible study hour in which folks have been instructed. And now, Lord, we come to this preaching service at this hour, and we pray, Father, for your blessings. We thank you for the missionaries that are part of this conference. We thank you for this pastor and the people. We ask, Lord, now that you would step into our lives as we quiet ourselves, Lord. We've taken some time away from our busy schedule to come here, all of us, Lord, just to set, because we want to hear from you. So, Lord, I pray that you do that. Lord, I want to be a conduit. I just want to be an instrument that you use this morning. So help us to be that for these people, we pray. And we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I grew up in an independent Baptist family. My parents started taking me to church when I was 9 months old. Our church was a church plant at that point. A preacher had come out of Bible college and was planning a church. And my parents came the second Sunday of its existence. I was just 9 months old. And they carried me in there. And from that point on, my life was different. I mean, again, I didn't know it was different. But we started going to church Sunday morning, Sunday night, Wednesday night. Every time the church doors were open, we were there. You know, as a kid growing up, my dad was a busy man. For a long time, he actually worked as a truck driver. And he loved his job, but he was also involved very much in the ministry and became the youth pastor of the church. And God was blessing the youth ministry, and the church was growing. And so the preacher said, "Hey, Bob, I want you to leave the secular world, and I want you to come and be the youth pastor of the church." And my dad didn't really want to do that, but after a time he did. Ended up being a youth pastor. And so my dad was a busy man. And you know, as a kid growing up, I thought the world of my dad. I thought he was a great Christian man. But, you know, quite honestly, I don't know that I really understood him. Kids are like that sometimes. They kind of look at their parents and, you know, why do you make that decision? How come we have to do this? And, you know, it wasn't until I became a father and started raising my own family that I began to understand my dad a little bit better. Realize why he drew some of the lines. And quite honestly, I am doing what I'm doing because of the impact of my father. But you know, it's so easy for us sometimes to misjudge people, to misunderstand them. In other words, we think one thing about them until we really get the mindset of them. And here's what I want you to see. I want you to think with me today that really what is wrong with our world is people don't understand the person of God. The churches, I'm sure, throughout the Metroplex area are filled this morning. Some of them are filled. There are people in churches this morning thinking they're getting to heaven because they're there. In other words, I'm going to heaven because I've crossed off a number of spiritual, to-do things off of my list. And maybe, just maybe, if I do enough, I'll find acceptance with God. There's some people that think that about the person of God. And there are other people, perhaps, that wouldn't darken the door of a church because here's their thinking: hey, I've done so much wrong. I'm so sinful, so wicked, that no one would accept me. God sure can't love me because I'm that kind of individual. Well, I want to take you through this thought this morning, because here's what we need to understand. The reason these missionaries are here, the reason that I am here, is because part of what God has given us to do is to declare God in this generation. So these missionaries are called to places like where God has kind of burdened my heart. I've left the pastorate now to kind of focus on an area of the world called the 1040 window. And I describe the 1040 window in these kind of terms because many people hear that term. It's been a term that's been around in evangelical and independent Baptist circles probably for about 20 years. And you may have heard that term, but you may not really know what it really represents. And so I kind of try to paint the graphic this way. So let's just take a map out or a globe out. And let's go to the west side of Africa, and let's go 10 degrees north of the equator to 40 degrees north of the equator. And let's move from that position, that 1040, and let's move to the east across the top of sub-Saharan Africa. Let's go into the Middle East, and let's go all the way over to the Far East in that box. And that's what we call the 1040 window. Now, in that box, you have a third of the world's landmass. But on a third of the world's landmass lives two-thirds of the world's population. Some of the most densely populated areas of our world are in the 1040 window. 37 of the 50 largest megacities in the world are located in the 1040 window. But here's what you also need to know, is those people are living in spiritual darkness today. Most of them are living in what we call closed or restricted access nations, in the sense that, hey, missionaries like Brother Mahaney can't get in there because they have closed the door to missionaries. In other words, you're not allowed to come in there. And here's what we're finding, is that God wants to work there. God wants to bring light to darkness. God wants people to know about Him. And so we're finding that as we work with Asian nationals, that as God has raised them up, they can go into this 1040 window. But here's what I want you to know. The people in the 1040 window, they have some comprehension. At least in their mind, they think they know who God is. The problem is they don't know who the real God is. They don't know the true and living God of the Bible. So as I think of the 1040 window, and I think about specifically Southeast Asia, the Asian section of the 1040 window, here's what I think about. I think to myself, there are three major religions there. There's Islam, there's Buddhism, and Hinduism. And if you know anything about those religions, none of them represent the true and the living God. There isn't life there. There's death there. And so part of what God has called us to do is try to help folks to understand the person of God. Now, that isn't just a 2020 issue, because we see it here in our text. And as we look at this text, here's what we're finding. We're finding that Jesus, as he's preaching, he obviously, as the Son of God, as God in the flesh, as he stepped out of heaven and taken upon this flesh and has come into this preaching ministry, there are people that are drawn to him. Specifically, we see in the text that the Bible says in verse number 1, "Then drew unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him." Now you have to understand that these publicans and sinners, the publicans were those that worked for the Roman government. They were the kind of the off-scouring of, of, if you would. These were Jews who had kind of betrayed their country to collect taxes and to work for the Roman Empire in their own people. So they were despised by the religious crowd. And then, of course, when the Bible says publicans and sinners, sinners is a broad brush term, but basically talks about all the people that would be, quote, unlovable, or be kind of wicked or ungodly, or would have all kinds of issues in their life, so that they would not be welcomed into the temple. So these folks, they came to Jesus, and Jesus would preach to them. And Jesus, listen, Jesus never condoned their sin. In other words, he never approved of the fact of the things they were doing. But they also had access to him, because how else can you meet God unless you can have access to him? And so Jesus allowed these folks to have access to him. But you see in verse number 2, the religious crowd, they're really bent out of shape about that. What do you mean? You claim to be the Messiah. You say you're God, but you let these kind of people have access to you. But for heaven's sakes, you even eat with them. And so Jesus said, I want to help you understand the person of God. And so the rest of the chapter, Jesus walks through a representation of what the heart of God is in reaching people. So let's walk through that chapter and let's see what he says, because he begins in verse number 3 and he spake this parable unto them. So here's what we need to know about a parable. A parable is a heavenly truth laid out in earthly language. So in other words, God says, I want to help you get something. I want to try to paint something for you in your kind of mindset so you can understand this heavenly truth that I'm trying to get to you. So here Jesus says, here's the parable. But what I want you to know about this parable, it's got three particular aspects to it. And it intensifies as we go through it. So he begins in verse number 4, and he says, what man of you having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, doth not leave the 99 in the wilderness and go after that which is lost until he find it? And, verse number 5, and when he hath found it, he layeth it on his shoulders, rejoicing. And when he cometh home, he calleth together his friends and neighbors, saying unto them, rejoice with me, for I have found my sheep which was lost. Now, again, as Jesus is speaking to the publicans and sinners and the Pharisees and the Sadducees and the religious crowd that's there, he's trying to help them understand the mind of God. This religious crowd that's been critical of Jesus because he's allowed this sinful crowd to have access to him, he's saying, look, you don't think the heart of God or God would approve of this, but let me paint this picture. So in that society, most people would be familiar with a shepherd. They may not have been shepherds, but they certainly would have been familiar with it, because at the temple, what did they offer? A lot of sheep and sacrifice. And if you ever visit the Holy Lands, there's what we call the shepherd's fields in Bethlehem. And David was a shepherd boy in Bethlehem, raised there and kept the sheep on the hillside there. So shepherds were fairly familiar territory for most people. So he said, what man of you, if you're a shepherd and you have 100 sheep? So here's what we need to understand. These that had sheep, the sheep weren't just some dumb animal to them. I mean, they weren't. It wasn't like, this is just, hey, this is what I do, and if one of them gets lost, it's no big deal. No, he says, what man of you, if you have 100 sheep, you're a shepherd, you have a relationship with these sheep. These are not just animals to you. They're your flock. This is your responsibility. And if one of those wander away, which man of you, if you had 100 of them, this time you're bedding down your sheep and it's time for, night, and all of a sudden you look around and say, hey, one of my sheep is lost. It's not like you say, well, big deal. Forget it. I don't care. No. He says he leaves the 99 in the wilderness, and notice the phrase, and he goes after it until he finds it. In other words, he scours and he looks and he hunts and he retraces his steps from that day until he finds that lost sheep. And the indication is that maybe that sheep is wounded or hurt. He can't walk. And so he picks that sheep up, puts it on his shoulders, and he's not mad about it. He's not angry that the sheep has gone away. But he's rejoicing. Do you notice he's rejoicing when he finds the sheep? That's what the text says. He rejoices. He found the sheep. He's rejoicing over it. And when he gets back, it's not that enough that he rejoices, but he says, hey, to his friends and his neighbors, would you rejoice with me? Would you be a little bit excited? I lost the sheep and I found it. Would you get a little bit excited about it? So look at, if you would, at verse number 7. I say unto you, here's Jesus now speaking. I say unto you, likewise. Likewise what? Joy shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth more than over 99 just persons that need no repentance. In other words, Jesus is saying, you Pharisees, you religious crowd that are kind of bent out of shape, that I'm hanging out with these, or at least having some, letting these people have some access with me, and I'm maybe setting and breaking a little bread with these folks, don't get so bent out of shape. When one of them repents, heaven rejoices over it, and you ought to as well. That's the thought. So he moves on then in verse number 8, and he kind of says, okay, let's not just talk about sheep, let's talk about a woman. So we find in verse 3 to 7, we find a seeking shepherd. In verses 8 through 10, we find a sweeping woman. Notice what happens in verse number 8. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it. And when she hath found it, she calleth together her friends and her neighbors. She calleth her friends and her neighbors together, saying, rejoice with me, for I found the piece which I lost. So, again, I need to just help you understand that most Bible scholars think that this is not just a woman who's got some coinage. This is a coin collecting woman, all right? So there are people that do that as a hobby, they collect coins. That's not what it's talking about. Most Bible scholars believe there's a sentimental, there's an attachment to this silver that's more than just the fact that it's silver. I don't know about you, but I like money. I don't mind having a little bit of money every once in a while. But the point is, it's not just the fact that she just had, you know, some money laying around. No, this money had a sentimental attachment to it. Most Bible scholars believe this is attached to her marriage. So when a young man would enter into a relationship or would want to marry a woman, he would go to her father and say, look, I want to have your daughter's hand in marriage. How much is it going to cost me? Now, how many dads that have girls here would like that, okay? There were some guys here that say, hey, would you pay me some money for my daughters? That would be all right. But normally it's the fathers that are paying, right? That's the guys that are paying for the wedding and all that stuff. But anyway, in that culture, you paid for the daughter's hand in marriage. So here's a guy who says, okay, I want your daughter. How much is it going to cost me? And the father lays out the amount. And so at the wedding, sometimes the father would take a part of that dowry that was paid for the daughter in marriage, and he would make up what was known as a bridal headdress. He'd take those coins and he'd make this headdress for his daughter. So you understand, it speaks of the love of the husband for the wife. He paid the money, he worked hard so he could have her hand in marriage. It speaks of the father's love for his daughter, so he's going to give her a portion of that, saying, I love you enough, I'm going to give you a portion of what your husband has given to you. So you understand there's a sentimental attachment here to this coinage. So here's this woman, one day she gets up. I'm just going to kind of look around in my closet a little bit. Oh, yeah, there's that headdress that means so much to me. It means my husband loves me. It means my father loves me. Uh-oh. Oh, what? Well, one of the 10 pieces of the coinage is gone. What's she going to say? No big deal. I don't care. No. The Bible says here in the text that she lights the candle. She begins to scour the house, to sweep the house from top to bottom until she finds that which is lost. I said earlier this morning, I don't know about you, but I hate when I lose things. Yeah. Specifically, I hate it when I lose my keys. And it's time to go someplace. I don't know if you've ever had that experience. Probably everybody here, that if you've driven a car, you've misplaced your keys from time to time. And it's the most frustrating thing in the world, specifically if you're married, because you're always accusing your spouse of moving them, right? Is that the case? What did you do with my keys? I didn't touch your keys. Well, I laid them right here. What happened to them? You know, we have this mentality that our spouses do things like that. They're just following us around to begin to move stuff. Well, my wife does that every once in a while for me. But here's what I want you to know. You know, we can misplace them. And then you have to find them. And there's a sense of relief, isn't there, when you say, man, I've been looking for that and finally I found it. Well, this woman, she says, look, I found my coin. So she says to her neighbors, hey, this is not just something insignificant to me. This means something to me. And I'm happy about it. Would you rejoice with me? Would you get together and have a little bit of joy about the fact that I lost this coin and now I found it? So, verse number 10, likewise. So Jesus said, again, in case you didn't get the first parable or the first part of the parable, let me help you with this part of the parable. Likewise, I say to you that there's joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repenteth. Now, I don't know about you, but I sure get happy when people get saved. Amen. You know, sometimes if we're not careful Baptists, if the preacher runs a little bit long on Sunday morning and the invitation's going on, and people start coming forward, it's something like, would you get this over with so we can get to the restaurant? Yeah. Instead of saying, man, let's extend this invitation a little bit. Let's make this a little bit longer. Let's rejoice a little bit. Somebody got saved today. Somebody's name is written in the book of life. Do you remember where you got saved? Do you have a testimony of your own salvation? Do you remember how God changed your life? Now look, I was just five. I wasn't a drunkard or immoral at 5 years old. But man, I'm telling you, God changed my life as a five-year-old. And I'm telling you, if you got saved, it was a joyful moment. Why can't we get happy when people get saved? Why can't we rejoice a little bit when people get saved? Why do we always have to have an attitude or a bad spirit about it? He said, I want you to understand how important this is. It's like a seeking shepherd, like a sweeping woman. But then would you notice finally in our, probably the most familiar part of this text is verses 11 to 32, where we have a searching father. Most people would say that we have one son that goes astray. I say in this text we have two boys who are lost. One walks away and one stays home. But neither one of them really understand the heart of the father. And so he begins to tell this story. And so here's what I want you to see. There's this intensifying this in this teaching. So if you have a sheep, one of 100, that's 1%. If you have a coin, one of 10, that's 10%. But now he's got two sons, and in some respects, both of them are lost. And so he's really intensifying this teaching and preaching to this crowd. And all of them could identify. Are you a parent here today? Some of you are. God's given me three sons. We have 11, almost 11 grandchildren. The 11th one will be born here next year, the first part of next year. I love these people dearly. They mean something to me. And I don't care what one of them would do. I may not like what they do, but they're still my family. They're my kids. They're my blood. And here's a father. You know the text. One of the youngest one comes to his dad one day and says, Dad, I want my living. I want the portion of goods that falleth to me. Now, again, the culture dictates a lot of what we understand. The culture here, the Bible, in other words. So you understand the culture. So a father would many times wait to the end of his life to divide his living with his kids. So if you were the oldest, you got twice as much as anybody else in the family. So in other words, if there were 10 boys, and he divided, the oldest son would get twice as much as the 9 other ones. They'd each get a portion, but the oldest son would get twice as much. So here's the younger son who says to his dad, I don't want to wait till you're dead. I want what's mine now. I want it now. And I'm going to tell you, that was an insult to the father. It really was. It was like saying, I wish you were dead, but you're not. But since you're not dead and I can't make you dead, would you just give me what I want? Can you imagine the thinking of a young man like that? I've been in ministry a long time. I'm now going into my 43rd year of full-time ministry. For 41 years as one church, I've seen a little bit of everything. I've seen it. I've pretty much seen it all. I used to think I was surprised when things happen in the church and people would do stupid stuff. Well, why should I be surprised? Every once in a while as a pastor, I did stupid stuff, you know. But the point is, I would see people do things. So here's a son comes to his dad and says, Dad, give me what's mine. And the father, being a gracious man and knowing he can't keep his son, says, okay, I'll give you what you asked for. It's not that I want to, but I'll do it. And he did. And then the Bible says, and not many days after, the younger gathered all together and went into the far country and wasted his substance in riotous living. Now listen to me. Nobody ever makes a decision like that without first living there in their mind for a while. So when, if some point, and I hope this doesn't happen in your church, but if some point somebody who seeming at one point was a good, upstanding church member here does something very foolish. A husband leaves his wife, or a wife leaves her husband, and they walk out the door and go do something. What we'd all say was, where did that come from? It didn't just happen that moment. They lived there for a while before they ever did it. That young man lived here in this far country before he ever left home. He did. And to you teenagers that are sitting here today, I grew up in an independent Baptist church, and here's what I want you to know. The devil's real good at selling a product. He's good at advertising. And I'm telling you, he makes things look inviting that aren't, that have an allurement to them that appeal to the flesh. And the Bible's not foolish enough to tell us there's no pleasure in sin, because there is some pleasure in sin. But listen carefully, it only lasts for a season. I come from Northeast Ohio. We have all the seasons. We have spring, we have summer, short, fall, and then comes the dreaded winter. And I'm telling you, sometimes we can get 100 inches of snow. And here's what I know about seasons. Thank God they don't last very long. And so here's what I want you to know about sin. Sin has a pleasure to it, but it only lasts for a season. And then all of a sudden, the real truth comes showing its ugly head. See, we're living in a generation where, hey, they're good at advertising on television. They're good at advertising on the billboards. Hey, drink this stuff. Drink this alcohol. You'll be like them. They don't show us the true product, do they? No, they're selling an alcoholic beverage. It's a fine, strapping young man, and he's fit and looks great, and it's a beautiful woman, and she's a beautiful woman to look on, and they're having a good time, and everybody's happy, and everybody's toasting their glasses, and everybody's rejoicing together. That's what the devil wants you to think. You drink this, and you'll have good times, too. You use this drug, and you'll feel good, too. But then, all of a sudden, like the young man found, the drought comes, the famine comes, and the good times are over. And now we're dealing with the fallout. I shared earlier this morning, church I pastored in Cleveland, Ohio, my youngest son had graduated from high school in 1999, and in his class were several others that when they graduated, they were heading off to Bible college. And my son headed off to the Crown College of the Bible. His older brother was there, so he's going. My middle son, who's the pastor of the church there in Cleveland now, was 2 years ahead of my youngest son, and so he went there with his brother, and it was 1999, and we had several other students from our church at the Crown College of the Bible there in Knoxville, Tennessee. I believe it's this week or next week, 1999, I was pastoring there in Cleveland, and we were having revival that week. It was a Saturday night. Brother Lou Rossi had come in, who was in evangelism at that time. He was preaching a revival at our church. And he had come in early, so we had dinner that night. He was back at his hotel, and about 11 o'clock, as I'm getting ready for bed, my phone rings. And on the phone is Dr. Clarence Sexton, who is the president of Crown College and the pastor of Temple Baptist Church. How many folks would think at 11 o'clock if the pastor of a college or a pastor, a president of a college calls you at 11 o'clock that it's good news? Well, it wasn't. And he said, Brother Folger, I'm calling to inform you that one of the young ladies from your church who just started college here a couple of weeks ago was killed in an automobile accident tonight. And I was devastated. This young lady graduated with my youngest son. She just, 2 months later, had walked across the platform and handed her a diploma. She was heading off to Crown. She wanted to be a Christian school teacher. She wanted to come back to our church and teach. I said, what happened? He said, well, they were just down the street. They were celebrating a birthday of one of the young ladies in her room at one of our church members' homes. It was time for a curfew. They were heading back to the college. And as they were backing out of the driveway into Beaver Creek, which is just a half a mile from the school, they said they never saw him coming. Headlights were off. He was traveling at a high rate of speed, about 80 miles an hour. And by the time he hit that car, she was that quickly into eternity. He was drunk. He had no idea. He just walked away. Can you imagine that? Two young ladies in that car were killed. One of them was hurt. Serious. At midnight, I had to go knock on her parents' door, standing on the front porch. Sorry. My tears are flowing down my face. I'm here to tell you your sweet little daughter, Cindy, died tonight in an automobile accident. Why? Because somebody thought that alcohol was harmless, that they could enjoy the pleasure of sin but not have a payment for it. Can I tell you something? The devil's terrible at advertising. This young man found that out. How low did he go? He's in the hog pen. There's nothing lower in the Jewish mind than a hog pen. And he's eating the husks that the swine did eat. And here, I'm telling you what, that's what the devil wants you to think you're going to have flame in the onion. What you're going to have is the husk. You're going to have the husk. And here's this young man eating the husk. But what happens? The Bible says he came to himself. That's a key phrase in this text. When he came to himself, in other words, all of a sudden it dawns on him, you know what? I've been so wrong about my dad. I thought he was this this tyrant. I thought he was this rule enforcer. And all. He, you know, no, my father, he's a good man. How many of servants of my father have bread enough and to spare? And here I am in the far country. Think I'm going to have a good time and enjoy my life. And here I am. I'm eating the husks that the swine eat, and nobody gives to me. They're not like my dad. I think I'll get up and I think I'll go home. But I'm not going home as a son. I love this. Here's repentance. I'm going home as a servant. See, repentance isn't demanding. Repentance isn't saying, give me. No, repentance is saying, make me. Just make me a servant. This young man is repenting. He's coming home. And when he comes home, he doesn't find a father standing on the step with his foot padding, waiting for that son to come and grovel. No, the Bible is clear. He runs to his son. Now, understand, that son doesn't smell good. He's been in the hog pen. He's got the stench of the hogs on him. He doesn't smell good. He doesn't look good. He's the lowest of the low. He's been with the pigs. But it doesn't matter to the father because he's coming home. And that father falls upon his neck and kisses him. And he says to his servant, run to the house and get a robe for his back and shoes for his feet and a ring for his finger. For this my son was dead and is alive again. He which is lost is found. I'm telling you, there was rejoicing in that household. However, there's an older brother who's not happy. You know why he's not happy? Because he doesn't have the heart of a father. He looks at his brother as an intrusion. He looks at his brother as a waste of flesh and a waste of life. But to the father, he's a son. And a son who's come home. And I want you to understand that if we're not careful, we can be like the older brother. I want to give you three principles or three truths and we'll be finished here this morning. Three applications. First of all, I want to share with you that God is diligent in his search for sinners. If you didn't understand that Jesus was saying in this text, hey, I'm like a shepherd who's looking for a lost sheep. I'm like a woman looking for a lost coin. And I'm like a father watching for a lost son to come home. He's like that. And if you're here this morning and if you're lost and you walked in here and you may be under this roof this morning and you may have come several Sundays or maybe you've been here all of your life. But if you don't have a clear testimony of your salvation, I'm here to tell you there's a God in heaven who's seeking you this morning. He's seeking you. His Spirit is searching for you. He sent His Son to die for you. He loves you this morning. The Bible is clear about that. That's why He's called missionaries to go into all the world so that people can know He loves them. He loves them. God wants you to know that He's diligent in His search for sinners. The second thing is that you can be lost and away from the home, but you can also be lost and living at home. So people outside the walls of the church today who are out there in the world, they're lost. They can be lost. But also there are people that can be lost inside the church. I'm saved because my grandparents came to this church and my parents came to this church. And I've been coming here all my life. You're not saved because you came to a church. You're not saved because your name's on a 3x5 card or you got wet in water. That's not how you get saved. Amen. You get saved because you repent of your sin and you trust Jesus Christ as your Savior. And you need to know that this morning. You need to have a credible testimony of your own salvation. You need to know. Listen, I'm telling you, we are so close to the end of Jesus coming. It wouldn't surprise me if it happened before we're done here today. Amen. We are seeing all the issues line up to say, hey, it's the end. Yeah. Don't go to hell for anything. No, there's no sin worth going to hell for. Amen. Jesus loves you. And you can be lost inside of a church as well as you can be lost outside of a church. God is searching for the lost. And you could be lost either place. And finally this morning, God expects us, His children, if you're saved, He expects us to have His heart. Amen. Look at the rebuke at verse 32. If you still have your Bible, look at it. Here's the father speaking, the older son who's mad about his brother. And he won't come in. He won't celebrate. He said, it was meet. Notice that we, not just me as a father, but you and I, that we should make merry and be glad. For this thy brother was dead and is alive again and was lost and is found. Those Pharisees and that religious crowd that was upset because Jesus had led these sinners and publicans have access. Jesus is saying, hey guys, get over yourself. Quit being so full of yourself. Understand that you are lost. But see, in their mind, they were never lost. They were always found. But he's saying, hey, look, you need to be rejoicing. And look, I've been saved, as I said, since I was 5 years old, and I'm certainly much further along in life than that, but I'm here to tell you that we ought to be excited when God works in people's lives, and that's why churches exist. That we're not here as a social club. We're here to be an outreach station. We're here to come in here to get energized, to go out in the world and win people to Jesus Christ, and we ought to get excited about that. But here's the problem. Sometimes when we're not careful, we can be like an older brother. Would you look at that? Look at the way she's dressed. Look at him. Look at those piercings. Look at those tattoos. I'm telling you, look, I'm saying that because if I'm not careful, that's my attitude. Instead of seeing them as a soul for which Jesus died. I shared with the early service this morning when we heard of Ruth Ginsburg's death the other night. I'm telling you, she was not a person that I thought of highly as a jurist. She was responsible for propelling and continuing abortion and homosexual rights and all those type of things. Things that I stand diametrically opposed to. But here's it. I didn't rejoice. I felt sad. I felt heartbroken. I'm not her judge. I'm not Jesus. But if her values are indicating of her spiritual life, then when she died, she didn't go to heaven. And I'm not rejoicing. Why would you rejoice over something like that? Why would we be heartbroken and say, God, why? I know people make choices, but no Christian would rejoice over that. But if we're not careful, we can get a heart of a Pharisee. Amen. I heard the story of, it was recorded by a guy by the name of Hugh Duncan, about this heart of just wanting to make a difference. You know, you and I, we're not going to win everybody to Christ, but you're not going to win anybody unless you try. Did you know that? People don't just come up to you and say, can you tell me how to get saved? I wish that would happen. No, we win people to Christ as we go after people, as we try to make a difference in this world, as we try to have the heart of the Father. But Hugh Duncan told the story of a little boy who was walking on the seashore, and an old man was walking behind him, and as the water had come in, they brought in all these starfish, and they were scattered across the face of the sand, and there were not just a few, there were hundreds and thousands of these starfish all laying on the sand. And this little boy walking ahead of this old man, no relation one to another, but that little boy, he was excited. He was reaching down and throwing one starfish after another. And the old man looked at him and said, hey, son, why do you bother? You're not going to make any difference. And that little boy never skipped a beat. He just reached down and picked up one and threw it in the ocean and said, maybe not, but I'll make a difference in that one. Can I tell you that you and I may not win everybody to Christ, but we're not going to win anybody again unless we try, unless we have the heart of the Father. Missions conference starts when we start to see ourselves as we really are. You stop to think about yourself in the sight of God. Think about this. God loves us. He sent His Son to die for us. Why would I want people in this world to go to hell? He loves the unlovely. He loved me. But it doesn't. We're not going to have missions conference until we see the heart of our God. May God help us this morning, here in this service. How is your attitude? How is your spirit about the lost? Do you care? Do you care about the Koreans this morning? Do you care about those in Germany? Do you care about those living in spiritual darkness in the 1040? I do. I want more of His heart. Not less. I want more. But it starts with me. That starts with you. Let's bow our heads together in prayer. Sometimes we just don't understand the heart of our Father. In this auditorium this morning, I don't know you. I met a few of the folks this morning, but for the most part, you don't know me and I don't know you. I hope we get better acquainted this week. I hope I get to meet many of you. But you can help me this morning by sharing a testimony with me. How many folks here this morning by an uplifted hand say, preacher, I know for sure that I'm saved. If I die today, I have a clear testimony of salvation. Remember clearly the day that God saved me. I'm not going to heaven because I'm baptized or my name is on the church roll or I'm good. I've checked off so many spiritual boxes. I'm going to heaven because I have a testimony of my salvation. And here's my hand as a testimony of that fact. Would you slip it up and share that with me? You know you're saved this morning. Not a question about it. If you die today, you know for sure you're going to heaven. Hold it up just long enough for me to see it. Would you please? Thank you. Thank you so very much. You may put them down. How many folks here today who didn't raise your hand a moment ago would say this? Say, preacher, I don't know for sure I'm saved. I don't. But I know one thing from the message this morning. God loves me. And that He wants to save me. And I'm concerned about my own soul. I'm concerned about where I'm going to spend eternity. I don't want to die and go to hell. I don't. There's nothing in this world that is worth going to hell over. There's nothing worth going to hell over. I wonder if you're here this morning, you could raise your hand and say, I'm not certain of my salvation, but I'd like to know. I'd like to know. I'm concerned about it. God's spoken to my heart this morning. Would you just slip it up and share that with me? Is there anyone like that at all? Just lift your hand up long enough for me to see it. Preacher, here's my hand. Pray for me. I won't embarrass you. I promise you. I won't come to you. Anyone like that at all? Just lift it up long enough for me to see it. Yes, God bless you. Thank you so much. Let me put it down. Anyone else? Here's my hand. Pray for me. I'm not certain of my salvation. I'm not. But I'm concerned. Anyone else like that? How many of us, as Christians this morning, lift up our hand and say, you know, preacher, honestly, if I'm not careful, I find myself being more like the older brother than I should. God has spoken to my heart this morning about concern and compassion for lost and for the world and for the heart of God. And I'm asking you to pray for me that I'll have the heart of the Father. Would you pray for me this morning? Would you slip your hand up and let me see your hand this morning? God bless you. Thank you so very much. May God help us this morning. Let's stand together for prayer. Heavenly Father, we ask your blessings on the invitation now. We ask that you do a work in our hearts and lives. We pray it in Christ's name. Our heads are still bowed.
On behalf of our church and staff, thank you for listening to this sermon. For more sermons and more information about our church, please visit hbchazlett.org.